Taking our Bibles this evening, please turn to 1 John chapter 3. And just a few moments ago, we read our call to instruction from Psalms 119, verses 137 to 144. And I called the church's attention to verse 142. And I'll read that in the hearing of those who will be listening by way of the internet. In verse 142, it says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." And we're going to see how this verse, found in Psalms 119, is very much connected and very much related to tonight's message. But 1 John chapter 3, in your audience, I'll be reading verses 4 to 10, but tonight's message is from verses 6 to 10. Verses 6 to 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 and following. "Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, the Lord Jesus Christ, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he, the child of God, cannot sin, because he, the child of God, is born of God. In this fact, the fact of verse 9, the children of God are manifested, or they are made known, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Last lesson, we considered the topic of sin defined. Last week, we mentioned that sin is the transgression of the law of God. We mentioned last week that when God gave the law, in a sense, God drew a line in the sand. And that line is the standard that judges all that is righteous and unrighteous. And when a sinner transgresses, they cross over the line. They cross over the boundary that God has set in stone. We also mentioned last week that such a sin is normally done knowingly and willingly by the individual, despite the possible consequences that are attached to the wages of sin. We also mentioned last week that all unrighteousness is sin. And once again, we refer to God's absolute standard, His holy law, as we saw in our instruction, our call to instruction in Psalm 119, verses 142. "Thy law is truth, and righteous are God's commandments and testimonies." So God's holy law is what defines what is righteous and what's not. It is not a man-made standard that determines what is right and wrong. It is a God-given standard that never changes, because that God-given law is a reflection of the lawgiver. And since God is holy, and since God is immutable, and since God never changes in His nature, nor in His purposes, nor in His decrees, the law of God is an eternal, immutable standard that judges what is right and what is wrong. We also mentioned last week that sin for the believer is to be the exception and not the rule of one who claims to have a connection to Christ. Fifthly, last week we said that sin's power and rule was dealt a deadly blow upon the cross, followed by the triumphant resurrection and exaltation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sixthly, tonight's lesson is truly linked with verses 4 to 5 and touches upon a controversial passage, as we shall see. Let's call our attention now once again. Let me reread verses 6 to verse 10. Whosoever abideth in Christ sinneth not. Now I want you to pay close attention to the verbiage. Look what's being said. Look at what's been written, and then examine your own experience. Whosoever abideth in Christ sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this fact, in this reality, the children of God are manifested, or the children of God are made known, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Well, beloved, the wording of our passage, coupled with human experience, has caused some to see this portion of John's letter as a very troubling section of the letter, and open to hostile debate. Well, beloved, does this passage, in light of its context, need to be a battleground of controversy? Beloved, there are people here today who struggle with verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And there are those who have taken these verses out of its context, not only in this letter, not only in the chapter, but in the overall scheme of the entire scriptures. There have some in Christendom that have taken this passage and advocate the position that a child of God, before death, can reach a state of sinless perfection. And then there are those who take the same passage and have drawn the conclusion, based on the wording that is found here, that nobody is saved because of what is being said in verses 6 and following. Well, beloved, I do not believe that this passage needs to be controversial. And I do not believe that this passage is to be wrestled from its context and then followed with some very damaging and erroneous interpretation. So let's consider the clear teaching of Scripture tonight, if you will. First off, may I give the congregation a simple question. Do Christians sin? I want you to judge that question in light of your experience and my experience since your profession of faith. Do Christians sin? Well, go back to 1 John chapter 1. Now, I'm building up on an argument because I'm going to make an application, or I'm going to state my understanding of the passage, but to do so, you have to lay a foundation. Look at 1 John chapter 1, and we come to verses 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and God's word is not in us. Well, my dear friends, based on 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, and continuing in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, it is quite obvious that the Bible teaches that Christians do sin. But when you come to the passage, look at verse 6 now of 1 John 3. How do you take 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, that says that if a Christian claims he does not sin, he is deceiving himself? How do you handle verse 6? Whosoever abideth in Christ sinneth not. How do you handle verse 8? Look at verse 8, the opening section of that verse. He that committed sin is of the devil. How do you handle that verse in light of your own human experience that since the day of your conversion, you know fully well, if we're all honest here tonight as members of this church, we've all sinned. We all have sinned since our conversion. How do you handle verse 9? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. There are other individuals who take this same passage and say that there's a massive contradiction in this particular portion of 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 to verse 10. Because in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, and in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, it's quite obvious that John includes himself with the pronoun we. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And if we do sin, there's an advocate in heaven who can deal with our sin issue. Well, how do you take that fact and then take verses 6, verse 8, and verse 9 that seems to say that a child of God never sins? For some, it seems to be an apparent contradiction. And there's the seed of controversy. Well, beloved Christians, do Christians ever cease to sin? There are those who take this same passage and teach sinless perfection. Well, the obvious answer is no. If they did, if Christians do reach a level of sinless perfection, then many of the warnings and exhortations that are found in Paul's epistles make no sense. If Christians can come to a place of sinless perfection, then all the warnings given to us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to examine our own profession of faith in the context of our good deeds that are done not to get saved or to keep saved, but to establish our salvation in the eyes of others, all of those exhortations mean nothing. Can a true believer experience doubts? Yes. Can a true believer experience periods of spiritual declension? Have even you and I, since our conversion, and for many in this congregation, it's been many years. Can you testify tonight honestly before your own heart and before God, and if you're willing to share it with the congregation, that there's been times in your own spiritual sojourn that your heart has grown cold and indifferent at times towards spiritual things and spiritual duties? Can a Christian even backslide for a season? Well, beloved, just read the Psalms of David. All you have to do is read the Psalms of David and you will realize that David, as a real believer, went through some experiences where his faith and his confidence in God was for a season challenged. And yet in the same psalm, not only towards the tail end of the psalm, as he deals with his doubt and his questions towards God at the beginning of the psalm, you see David doing that 180, and he ends the psalm with a triumphal shout of praise. And yet many of those psalms begin with David in a valley of despair. And beloved, all you have to do is read your Bible with any degree of consistency, and you will find out that many of God's seasoned saints committed some of their worst sins in the closing years of their life. So how do we handle this? How do we handle this apparent contradiction? How do we handle a passage of Scripture that some find very troubling and they have stumbled over it? Well, with that in mind, hopefully I've captivated your attention. Look at verse 6 now. In verses 6, we see two ongoing walks. We see two ongoing type of individuals, and it's contrasted with two types of outcomes. Look at verses 6 tonight. Whosoever abideth in Christ sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. We're going to examine verse 6 just for a few moments. Did you notice in verse 6, we have someone who is described as abiding in Christ. And I believe verses 6, the first half of verses 6, is describing a true believer. Whosoever abideth in Christ sinneth not. But maybe you're here tonight saying, whoa, I know that I've sinned, and yet I have made a profession of faith. I have the assurance of my salvation. I know that I'm a true believer, and yet I do know that I have failed and I have sinned miserably since my conversion during the course of my pilgrimage. The Bible says, though, whosoever abides in Christ sinneth not. And then also look at the second half of verse 6. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. So in verses 6 we have two people. Someone who abides in Christ, and one who sins because he hasn't seen Christ, nor does he know him. Look at Galatians chapter 3. It says in verses 6 that whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. Well, beloved, I cannot show you Christ tonight, but let me show you how Christ is seen. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Maybe you have read this verse and never seen something before. And that's why true gospel preaching, true expository preaching, and faithful preaching is very important. Watch this. O foolish Galatians, who had bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth. Now get this next phrase. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you. Let me ask you a question. When Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, we're dealing with about approximately 20 years since the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. How many of the lost Galatians were living in Jerusalem during the time of our Lord's ministry? But he says here in verse 1, that you've seen Christ. He was evidently set forth, crucified among you. Do you think Paul was speaking in a real, literal, physical sense, or was Paul actually referring to the fact that when Paul brought these people the gospel, when Paul preached the gospel with words of power and words of conviction, in that context, Jesus was presented to these Galatian, unbelieving Gentiles and Jews. In that context, Jesus was evidently set before them, crucified. That makes more sense than to say that the Galatians, that Paul was referring to the fact that the Galatians as unbelievers were somehow living in Jerusalem, and then they moved back to their area back there in central Turkey awaiting Paul to bring the gospel. So guess what, friends? When the gospel and when the scriptures are preached to you, and if the gospel is being preached in a faithful manner, and if the gospel is being preached in the context without twisting, without wrestling the scriptures, if they are taught and preached rightly so, in that context, Jesus Christ is present in every congregation. And he's being presented to every member in the congregation at that time. And here's the proof. So when John says, go back to 1 John 3 and 6, the last half of verse 6, whosoever sinneth not, sinneth, hath not seen him. It is not my responsibility, my dear friends, to pull Jesus from heaven and literally show him to all these lost people to convince them that Jesus is real. How do we present Christ? Not through pictures, not through idols, but through the preaching and teaching of the written word pressed upon and the claims of Christ pressed upon the minds and conscience of those who hear. And so verses 6b is saying the person who lives in sin does so because they have not yet seen Christ in his beauty and in his magnificence, and neither have they seen themselves as a sinner, hopeless and helpless and undone and in need of gospel salvation. And we're not talking about physical sight. We're talking about the sight that is found in the heart and the mind. When Jesus Christ said to His churches in the book of Revelation, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," Jesus was not referring to the physical ear. He was talking about the inner ear of the heart. And also hear as well. Notice also in verses 6, not only does he not see Christ, he doesn't know Him. Hold your place here and turn to the 5th chapter of the same book and look at verses 19 to 20. Look at 1 John chapter 5, look at verses 19 and 20. What constitutes salvation? "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come, and He has given us," what, church? "An understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ." And then what does John say? "This is the true God, and this is eternal life." So eternal life, the one who claims to possess eternal life. Now remember, we're doing a critique of the carnal Christian heresy. Someone who says that they're a Christian is professing from the Bible that they have seen Christ, not with the physical eye, but they have seen Christ through the preaching and through the teaching of the Scriptures, as Christ is evidently set forth to the hearts and minds of those in the congregation by a faithful preacher. And from that sight, they are brought to a place of spiritual understanding and a place of spiritual discernment. And they begin to realize their sinfulness and their hopelessness and their utter doom. And then as Christ is being presented, if He's being presented faithfully and properly, that Jesus Christ is the only doctor for the dead soul, that Jesus Christ is the only answer to their sin problem, and if God the Holy Spirit has given them a new heart and a new mind and a new will, they will arise and they will flee to Christ and they will rest in His finished work upon the cross. That, my friend, is gospel salvation. And that salvation is communicated through the preaching of the Scriptures, whereby the person sees Christ not with these eyes, but with the eyes of a new heart. And his chains of bondage have been broken. And he freely and he willingly submits to Christ and His cross. That's gospel salvation. And so, beloved, let me ask you a question based on verses 6. Is there a third category of person? Once again, as we made our journey through 1 John, John is simply presenting two types of people. You are either saved or you're lost. No in between. There's no such thing as a saved sinner and a hell-bound sinner and a half-Christian, half-sinner who walks the fence. You're either or tonight. Notice also in verses 6, notice the wonder of the King James translation. Look at all the verbs. Whosoever abideth. Remember that ending, E-T-H, denotes in the Greek, what's that word mean? Ongoing action. It means a continual tense. It means a practice. It means habit. It means a way of life. It means the person's directional bent to their steps. And then notice, whosoever abideth in Him, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth, hath not seen Him, neither know Him. And so, beloved, I think verses 6 already gives us the answer to this passage, whereby there's no controversy, and there ought to be no twisting of the Scriptures, and we ought not to run from this passage, because it seems to be difficult on the surface. Now look at verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. Notice, he uses the term little children. Let me ask you a question. We've already studied this particular term. Is John the Beloved only talking to those who were recently saved? And I think we've already answered that in previous lessons. The obvious answer is no. He's using this wonderful term of endearment. Little children is being addressed to everyone in the audience when they receive this particular letter for the first time. And you, my dear friends, I can also address you as little children. It says here, let no man deceive you. So in this matter, neither should we, when it comes to our own standing before God and those who claim union in Christ. And that's why the carnal Christian heresy needs to be addressed. We're not to be deceived in this issue of who really is a child of God versus the children of the wicked one. We're not to be deceived on this matter. He says, let no man deceive you. So apparently there were people going around when this particular letter was already written for the first time by the pen of John. Apparently there were some false teachers already on the scene trying to muddle the water over this issue that is even ongoing today. Beloved, Christ's own example is the standard of what ought to constitute what a Christian really is. Finish verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness, notice the verb, doeth, implying ongoing action, implying continuance, implying perseverance, implying habit, implying the bent or the direction of the person's steps. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, notice, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. So not only do we have the law of God back up there in verses 4 and 5, which delineates what is righteous and what is not, we have the holy character and the very holy life of Jesus as it is revealed in the four Gospels that tells us and shows us and exemplifies what is righteousness and what's not. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. And so for those tonight who are advocates of the carnal Christian heresy are wrong. They are deceivers. And they're passing out false assurance on those who may need to reevaluate whether or not they are truly in the faith. We call ourselves Christians. Because what? We are Christ-like. Well, how does the carnal Christian heresy reconcile itself with the name Christian in and of itself? A Christian is one who is like Christ. He is a disciple of Christ. He's a follower of Christ. And since Christ is righteous, then the child of God then should display righteousness in his or her life as they walk with the Lord, as they abide in him. Now turn to verse 8. He that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now notice the word committeth. Once again, it's in that Greek ongoing tense that denotes what? Perseverance in sin. Habitual sin. Ongoing sin. We find this is simply the norm, but not the exception here. This is simply the walk and the bent of a person's steps in his or her life. The person who is a sinner by practice, the person who is the sinner by ongoing habit, the person who sins as the norm with righteousness as the exception, the Bible says is of the devil. So my dear friends, do you find three categories of people described by John, or are we stuck with the scriptures that teaches just two people walk this earth? The saved or the those who are lost in their sins. So those who practice sin or those who abide or committed sin are of the devil. Beloved, this is clear and to the point. Hold your place here and turn to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. In verses 42. John chapter 8 in verses 42 to 45. I did hear years ago the passage I'm about to read to you. I had one individual make the interpretation that the verse I am about to read, which I think all of you are quite familiar, has no application to anybody but the lost Jews of Jesus' day. Watch this. Look at verse 42. Jesus said unto them, his Jewish audience, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. This would correspond, as we shall see here soon, to 1 John 3, that the Son of God was manifested. The Son of God was revealed. The Son of God was sent. Well, who sent the Son of God? God the Father sent God the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? This goes back to 1 John chapter 3 that says the person who lives in sin has not seen Christ through the preaching and therefore doesn't know him. What does Jesus say here? Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. It wasn't the fact that they were deaf. This is not referring to the fact that their hearing aid battery had died. We're talking about the inner ear. Ye are of your father, the devil. And someone told me that this verse can never be applied today to any lost person. It only applied to the unbelieving Jews to whom Jesus was speaking. I heard that from the lips of a man years ago. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth. Notice that, church. We are told back in 1 John 3, if you abide in Christ, you will perform righteousness. Notice here, the devil did not abide in his first estate. He fell. Because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. So here the devil's career in sin began at the beginning. And how was the devil's reign in the hearts and minds of God's elect? How was God going to handle this issue of the devil and sin in the hearts and lives of the elect whom Christ died for? Go back to 1 John chapter 3, and we find it found in verse 8. He that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. So you can take 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, and cross-reference John chapter 8, verses 42 and 45, to get Jesus' commentary on 1 John 3 and 8. He that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. How was God going to take care of the sin issue and the sin problem in the hearts and lives of his elect? Well, beloved, the Son of God was manifested. The Son of God came. The Son of God was given. For what purpose, church? That he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might destroy the works of the devil. Look at verse 5 of the same chapter. And ye know that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, the Lord Jesus, is no sin. So, beloved, the central point, now watch this. The central point, a very key and vital point of Christian theology, was the fact that the second member of the Godhead had to come to earth and be a man. And in theology, we call this the incarnation. Another expression is the fact that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. Beloved, this is central and key. And I want to do a little bit of a side lesson here. Turn to 2 John chapter 7. Watch this. This idea of the coming of Christ, the idea that the Son of God had to come as a man in a flesh and bone body. Look at 2 John verse 7. Watch this. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So apparently already in the first century, when John wrote this letter, there were those who were already advocating that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. He did not come in the flesh. And this is the early beginnings of Gnosticism, because the Gnostics believed that the flesh was corrupt and evil to the point that the Son of God could not come to earth in a flesh and bone body, because he would be contaminated thereby. Now put your thinking caps on. I want you to think. If that's true by the Gnostics, that attacks the incarnation of Christ, it attacks the virgin birth of Christ, it attacks the sinless nature of Christ, and it attacks his ability to be the perfect Lamb of God to remove our sins. Do you see how all the dots here are being connected, church? Or are we sleeping tonight in the sense of being dull of hearing? It's so vital. This idea that Jesus was manifested is key. It's a central, key, and fundamental foundation to the Christian faith. And in John chapter 1, verses 17, it says what? And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 on this point. Once again, I want to hammer this point into our minds. Any religion, any cult, any so-called church that advocates that the second member of the Godhead did not come to earth as a man, to the incarnation, to the womb of the Virgin Mary, with a sinless nature, with divinity and humanity both present, is of the devil. But look at Hebrews chapter 2, look at verses 14 to 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same. It was imperative that the Savior become a man and be a man. That through death the Lord Jesus Christ might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So you can take Hebrews 2:14 and put that next to 1 John 3:9 for further commentary. And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily the Lord Jesus Christ took not on him the nature of angels, but the Lord Jesus Christ took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Here, beloved, Paul is very emphatic. There was a necessity. It was a necessity. It was not an option. It was a necessity that the second member of the Godhead become the God-man. And so as we go back to 1 John chapter 3, in verse 8, he who commits sin habitually, he who commits sin ongoing as the norm of their pattern, he who walks in sin, that is the daily step and skip of their walk, the Bible says uncategorically, they're of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was incarnated. For this purpose the Son of God was revealed. For this purpose the Son of God was given by God the Father, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might destroy the works of the devil. Listen to this. This aspect of Christian theology is unique, and it sets our faith exclusively apart from all other faith-based systems. Therefore, Mohammedanism is of the devil. Buddhism is of the devil. Hinduism is of the devil. Shintoism is of the devil. And any other man-made religion, church, organization, or cult that that denies the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed from Scripture through the womb of a virgin, whereby he was brought into this world with a physical body, sinless and untouched by the taint of Adam, is false. And they're of the devil. And those who follow their teachings are doomed unless they repent. Now, as I close, consider verses 9 and 10. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, does that bother you and I the way it just simply reads? If you're here tonight and you claim to be a born-again believer, it says, according to the Bible, see, verse 9 is the real rub in this controversy. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And I asked a question earlier, do Christians sin? And you're going to answer honestly and say yes. Well, based on that conclusion, there's no Christians walking the earth. That's what the Bible says. Most people who take that position simply stop with the first half of verse 9. But the rest of verses 9, my dear friend, is the interpretation. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Well, my dear friend, the question now is begged. What is the seed of verse 9? The Bible tells us that because of something residing in the true believer, something is now in the believer that is now basically taken over, that it has a very radical and transforming effect on the true child of God. May I invite your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let me show you what I think, my understanding of what the seed is. And then you need to go home and check me out, study it, and see whether or not this is what the Scripture teaches. What could possibly be the seed that now abides in a true believer that prevents him or her from living in sin as he did prior to his conversion? Look at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. May I submit to you tonight, church, that I believe the seed that is being referred to in 1 John 3, 9 and 10 is found in verse 23 of 1 Peter 1. It is the Scriptures that now has taken its residency in the heart of a child of God. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Now look at the last half of verse 25, folks. And this refers to the word of God, is the word by which by the gospel is preached unto you. Some may say that the seed is the indwelling Christ. That's fine. I have no problem with that neither. Some may see the seed as the seal of God's Spirit given to us at our conversion. I have no problem with that neither. And some have made the conclusion that the seed is the Word of God as the living sperm in the regenerated soul when God quickened us in our spiritual graves. Some say that the seed is referring to the unction that we studied back in 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and following. I have no problem with that neither. And there are those who say that the seed refers to that principle of eternal life spoken by the mouth of God when God said live. When God told Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth out of your tomb, and Lazarus came out. And when God spoke the universe by simply saying be, and so it was. That same word that simply flung the stars in space. That same word that was breathed into Adam's nostrils. And Adam became a living soul. And he looked into the face of his Creator God. The same soul that found the same word that came to us in our sinful, rotten, wretched, depraved, condition, and God said, live, and we were converted. I have no problem with that neither. But I think all of that, all these different possible interpretations, to me, all goes back to the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So my friend, verses 6 to verses 10 ought not to be a battleground. Verses 6 to 10, it should not be erased from 1 John 3 because it's too difficult. The bottom line is this. Verses 6 to 10 is describing two people and two people only. Those who are saved and they're abiding in Christ. And abiding in Christ doesn't mean you sit home and just spin your wheels. Abiding in Christ means that you read the Scriptures. Abiding in Christ means that you pray. Abiding in Christ means you hold your devotions, both privately and corporately and as a family. Abiding in Christ means to make full use of all the means of grace. Attending the ordinances. Attending the house of God. Praying together. Loving together. Sitting under sound preaching and teaching, all of that entire orb of duty and means and grace, that means to abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ doesn't mean you sit home with a closed Bible and you don't pray and you don't attend a house of worship. Abiding in Christ denotes action. It denotes ongoing action as the believer avails him or herself to the legal means of grace that God has given us in order for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the other individual who has no union in connection with Christ, therefore he or she does not abide. And he lives in the squalor of his sin, obeying the dictates of his own fallen nature in the whisperings of his spiritual daddy, the wicked one. Two people, not three. We find no room in verses 6 to 10 for the carnal Christian heresy. We find no room, we find no allowance for someone who claims to be a Christian and can act no different. But he acts just like he did before conversion. But he has the shame and the gall to call himself a Christian. Because to be a Christian means to be like Christ. So my dear friends, I offer to you verses 6 to 10 as not a source of contention, but as a wonderful truth. I see comfort here. I see knowledge here. I don't see anything here that would cause the child of God to run away and say, well, it's too difficult to handle. If you take the entire Bible in the totality of its context. Well, may God bless you. And may you now be a smarter believer and more desirous to abide in Christ and more desirous to love Christ and to appreciate all that He has done for you. Amen.